Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles up to the book of Acts this morning, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We met Saul of Tarsus and learned of how he came to know Jesus. And now we're going to shift gears again and go back to Peter. We're going to start reading in verse 32, if you want to find that in your Bibles. Acts chapter 9, beginning of verse 32. It says, and it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he rose immediately, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him, and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Then when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter rose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with him. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa that many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. God, for the things that you do that we don't even know about. Lord, for the providences that we have no idea how you're orchestrating and working things around. But we're grateful. We're grateful for the Word of God, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us up to overflowing. Father, we don't want to try to produce some kind of fruit and come hang it on our tree. We want to be a fruit-bearing tree that is connected to the true vine. And Lord Jesus, we know that your word is one of those things that you use to produce the kind of fruit that you want in our lives. So we pray that we would be mindful, that we would heed your word, that we would listen and grow, and that you'd use it to transform us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's interesting here, just the verses 32 through 35, we meet a fellow named Aeneas. And we're changing gears. We've been talking about Paul and Saul and his conversion, but now we jump back to Peter, and it says there, it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters. Now he's at Lydda and Joppa. This is still in the area of Israel. Joppa is modern day Tel Aviv. So he's right over there on the Mediterranean coast, and Lydda's just in from there. But it's interesting, this fellow that he meets, his name is Aeneas. Anybody know Aeneas? Anybody know who Aeneas was, supposedly? Aeneas is mentioned in the Iliad just as a passing that providentially his life is going to mean something. Not the same guy, by the way. Thousands of years earlier, the story of Aeneas is told. But Virgil in the Aeneid, is that how you say it? The one that Virgil wrote? The epic poem, classical Greek and Roman stuff. Well, Aeneas is a hero. He's like Hercules, but he's the other way around. He has a human father who happens to be a prince of Troy and a goddess for a mother, Venus. By the way, the idea that a Hercules-like person who's half man, half god, that's as old as the hills. You go to the Egyptians, go to the Babylonians. Every culture has this. I think it's rooted in truth in Genesis chapter 6. Not gods, but some kind of perverse angelic thing that took place. But nonetheless, these are the stories that flow out of that over years and years and years and years and years. But you've got to understand that in the Roman world, the Romans held Aeneas as a guy like Hercules or Heracles, the other name for him. as Virgil wrote his epic poem, this guy is one of very few Trojans to survive the Trojan War. And then he goes and becomes this great hero. He is a very strong warrior, obviously, in their mythology, half man, half his mother being a goddess. He is a descendant of Venus. And supposedly, the Romans, anyway, claimed that Romulus and Remus came from Aeneas. And Romulus and Remus are the founders of the city of Rome. And the Latin-speaking people, the Etruscans, they trace their lineage to two twins that were raised up by a she-wolf named Romulus and Remus. Well, according to mythology. Now, I hope that these blank stares that I'm getting, I'm glad that you're giving me this. But I need for you to understand that 2,000 years ago, the Aeneid and the Iliad and the Odyssey, these were people's Bible. The Greek and Roman people believed this stuff, okay? And so as we meet this fellow, he is obviously a Greek fellow living in the confines in the area of Israel in the northern part, but he's named after a hero, okay? This is a kid named George Washington, you know, in America. I mean, this is somebody who's named after a hero, and I find it very interesting that Peter encounters him there. If you were to take what many of the people in that area believed, I mean, obviously his parents were influenced by Roman culture to name their child Aeneas after this Roman hero, okay? And now here he is, 8 years, sick of the palsy. He's on his bed. This guy's sick. This guy's not healthy. He's not even close to being healthy, right? And it says there, it came to pass as Peter went down there, he found this man that had kept his bed 8 years, sick of the palsy. Now, I don't know exactly what that palsy is, exactly what you would diagnose that as today, but an 8-year-long sickness is bad, okay? And he's in bed, sick. And Peter encounters him, and I think that this is a perfect picture of what God was doing in the Roman world, both with Paul and with Peter, all of the apostles, all of the believers in Jesus Christ, that he's showing them this old mythological, superstitious Greek and Roman hogwash that these poor people believed, it left them in a palsied and sick condition. Now, this is a metaphorical way of looking at this, but it's very interesting. That is exactly what the apostles found as they went. They found a group of people that were caught up in superstition, that were caught up in these old mythologies that they were so entrenched in it and so enraptured in it, and yet it was powerless. Here he is. He's sick. He's down. There's nothing that can help him. And along comes an apostle of the Lord, and he meets him. And he says to him, Aeneas, I want you to get up and be healthy. And so I'm going to come and I'm going to lay my hands on you and you're going to get well. Is that what he says? He didn't even talk about himself. He says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Jesus Christ. And so what he's doing is he is confronting the unbelief of the day. With this apostolic sign gift, and he's healing someone who is down and sick of a disease, and up he gets. And Peter uses it to his advantage, or at least God does, and it says he arose immediately. Get rise and make thy bed. By the way, that doesn't mean like tidy it up or whatever. It means get it and get it up. He's laying out in a public place, obviously. I don't want any parents to be using this as scriptural reference to be telling their kids to make their bed up, but anything like that. No, I'm just kidding. But this is not some kind of here, let me give you some medicine, here, let me beat the drum, here, let me sing a spirit song for you, here, let me do this, here, let me apply this poultice. It's nothing like that. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Get up. And he gets up. Get that bed. You don't want to be laying around on that thing. Get up. You're healed. And just like that. And it says in verse 35, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned on the Lord. This is a notable miracle. Much like what Jesus did in his ministry, someone is healed, a cripple is healed, and as a result of it, people see this guy, and apparently everybody in the whole area knew of Aeneas and knew how sick he was, and now they see him up walking around. It's kind of like the cripple that was healed at the beautiful gate. It's the same kind of reaction as they see him up and walking around. The people that see him go, how did that happen? Well, it wasn't from some old Greek and Roman mythological stuff. Jesus Christ made him whole. And I think it's a perfect picture of what they were encountering as they went. You know, the idea, by the way, it's still here. It kind of has changed course a little bit, but the Roman Caesars, like Julius Caesar and others, they very carefully traced their lineage back to someone like Aeneas, who supposedly was of divine origin. The British people are founded, their founder supposedly is a fellow named Brutus, who also traces his lineage back to Romulus and Remus, who would then also trace his lineage back to Aeneas, who would trace the lineage back to Venus. And did you know that even today, if you were to ask the queen why she gets to be queen and nobody else does, she'll say it's because of the divine right of queens. Now, she's not going to say Venus, not outwardly, I don't think. She might, but I doubt it. She's going to say God gave her that right. And as you well know, about 400 years ago, a whole bunch of them folks off over there on the other side of the pond got a belly full of all that, risked their very lives to come over here and start where we didn't live in a place where somebody ruled us, saying that they had divine right from God to be a king or a queen over us. Amen? Let's keep it that way, right? So it just fascinates me as I run across this. A name, you know, and you know, there's all kinds of different names in the Bible. There's Chaldean names, there's Greek names, there's Hebrew names, there's some people with two names, like this lady we're fixing to meet. And so let's go on. Verse 36, it says, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. That's her Hebrew name, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. That's her Greek name. And I just got to thinking, Jake and Sarah Lynn, y'all need a name for a young lady. I'm thinking Dorcas. Is there anybody here know someone named Dorcas? Natalie could be named Dorcas if Brian had had his way. Kathy knows someone named Dorcas. What, Kim's not even here, so I can pick on her, Brian. You got to get the recording. But anyway, I think we should resurrect some of these. Dorcas is a biblical name. And by the way, if Marcus is a Greek name and you shorten that to Mark, well, then how would you shorten Dorcas? Yeah. Anyway, I'm not real sure, but we probably better stick with the Bible here. We're going to get in trouble. So at Joppa, Joppa's a seaside town. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. There was this lady, and it says there, first of all, that she was a disciple. So who is she? Well, we gain a little bit of information about her, but I got to tell you, she's like so many other ladies in the Bible that we meet, that as we're going along, you know, we live in a day, and ladies, I hope that you don't buy this stuff, but we live in a day now where, I don't know if the women's suffrage movement as it began, you know, with the right to vote. Well, prior to that, it didn't make any sense for a lady to need to vote because, well, she's probably married. And so why would you either doubling the vote or splitting the vote? So within a household. So if you just cast one vote for household, a man and his wife, they vote the same, right? So just vote once. That was probably the mentality prior to suffrage. I'm getting some really funny looks right now. Preacher, you better stick with the Bible. But follow me here. So along we go, you know, with women's suffrage, and we come to today, and we get this situation. Right now, the big political correct thing today is it's just not fair that women don't make as much money as men. And I just haven't studied it. I haven't done the work. I really haven't, and I'm not going to. But I'm just going to tell you this. I know a lot of ladies that make an awful lot of money because they work hard. So if you do the work, you're probably going to get paid. The whole glass ceiling thing. Now, it might exist in certain places. The White House being one of, oh, yeah, she's not even getting paid. He's getting paid, and she's not. Yeah, we need to pay the first lady for all the school lunch program work that she does. But I want for you ladies to know something that's really, really important. And that is this. don't ever listen to the foolishness that says the whole patriarchy ideology that the Bible's all about men and that women don't have any rights and they don't have any place and all this kind of stuff. That is foolishness. All throughout the scripture, there are ladies that the Bible tells us about that bring us into a focus of what God thinks of women, of what women accomplish in ministry, all kinds of them. So many of them that we could just go back and we could begin and we could start talk about Eve and we could talk about Miriam and we could talk about Deborah and we could just go through the scriptures. We could look at Huldah, who was a prophetess. We could come to the woman who broke the alabaster vial. We could talk about Mary and Martha. We could talk about so many ladies, all the ladies that were a part of Jesus's entourage. No, they weren't pastors of churches. No, they weren't apostles. All right. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't value them highly, and it also doesn't mean that they didn't have significant ministry that was very, very, very important. These disciples had another disciple in their midst named Tabitha, or Dorcas. And she was so important to them because, you remember, what did the apostles do in Jerusalem when the number of the disciples began to grow to the point that the widows weren't being cared for? Well, they selected a group of men to make sure that that got carried out. Here in Joppa, it was getting done. They were being taken care of. By who? By a lady. And her name was Tabitha. And it says there in just a minute, it's going to show us some of the things that she did. But let's just think about this. John chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You see, Tabitha was a disciple, the Bible says. She knew the word of God. She knew Jesus. She had a real relationship with him. She was born again. And because of that born again relationship, she was a part of the church at Joppa, and she is ministering there within the church in this place called Joppa. It says there, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. It doesn't mention a husband, doesn't mention any family, possibly a single lady, maybe a widowed lady herself, maybe a younger widowed lady. That's a possibility. We have no idea. I'd just be guessing if I were to try to speculate on what her family situation was like. Bible doesn't tell us. But it does tell us that she's a disciple. And I got to be real honest with you, of all the things that are said of me in my life, I pray to God that one of them is that I'm a disciple. I pray that people would know that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's the first mark that we see of this woman named Tabitha. The second thing that we find out is that she's a doer, okay? She is a doer. Her faith moved her to do things. And it says there that she was full of good works and alms deeds. Now, alms deeds would be the doing of something to relieve poverty. That's what alms are, okay? Alms are the relief of poverty. You remember the man who was at the beautiful gate? He asked Peter and John for an alms. He asked them for something. Someone who's down at the corner on the round in the corner toward Lowe's. They're asking for alms. They want something to alleviate them. But it's interesting here the word that's used, alms deeds. You know, you don't have to have money to be able to help to alleviate the poor. And the Bible's going to tell us that in verse 39, Peter, whenever he was come, they brought him to meet her, and they were all weeping. The widows stood by weeping, and they were showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. I just find that fascinating. This lady had the ability to make garments. I don't know whether she might have been a someone who was able to spin wool. Maybe these are woolen garments. Maybe she was a seamstress. You know, we're going to meet Lydia. She's a dealer in purple fabric. So there was, you could have purchased fabric in that day. You wouldn't have had to have spun it by hand, but maybe she did. The point is that her relationship with Christ led her to be a giver and to give to one of the most disenfranchised groups of people within their community, and that was the widows. James chapter 2, verse 17 tells us, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." One of the saddest realities in our day is, well, just like not long ago, I had to be at the bedside of a dying person, and the whole family was gathered around, and they kept asking me, do you think that he's a believer? 80-something-year-old man. Family members asking me this. I'm like, if you don't know by now, what do you think? I don't know. Now, he had a profession, and I hope it was real. But I got to tell you, from the outside looking in, if Jesus tells us, he says, you'll know them by their fruits. Every tree is known by its fruit, right? You walk up to a tree, you see apples on it, you're pretty good chance it's an apple tree, right? Juniper berries, they don't grow on mesquite bushes, right? So if you, and folks, our churches are filled with them. Our country is filled. Our world is filled with them. They have a profession. They got baptized. They went to church somewhere for a while. They go to church somewhere right now. They're mean as a snake. They're illegitimate in business. They don't make wise decisions. They're greedy. They're racist. They're so many different things. And everybody sits back and goes, well, they say they're a Christian. Well, you and I will never know until we get to heaven, will we? But here's the thing. Somebody like Tabitha, first of all, the Bible tells us that she's a disciple. So she knows the truth, and the truth has made her free. But secondly, everybody around her knows that she's a disciple because of the good works that flow out of her life. Her faith is alive. It's alive. She's no preacher. She's no prophetess. She's a doer. And it says there in James chapter 2, if we go down a little bit in that same chapter, verse 26, it says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so here is this metaphor that the Bible is using to tell us that real faith is evidenced by works. Now, please don't get this backwards. You got to be so careful. If you don't read James carefully, James chapter 2 is going to use a word called show. He says, you show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by works. It's the visible part. That's what works are. I can't see your faith, but I can see what faith begets in you. I can see what the real life of Jesus in you, just like holiness that we talked about a minute ago. Real faith leads to a life that shows, it's evident. The life of Jesus flows out of people. And if we think about what Jesus says in the book of Matthew, he says, chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, the other thing that's interesting to me is this is one way to look at this story. Now, it doesn't say when they sent for Peter that they sent for him specifically thinking that he could raise her from the dead. It doesn't say that. But apparently, the very first thing they did when Peter got there was take him upstairs and show him this dead body, right? I wonder if they were thinking in the back of their mind, you know, he's a follower of Jesus and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. I wonder if, here's a thought for you. There's no instance anywhere in the Bible where God sent an apostle to raise a preacher from the dead. But he did raise a widow's son from the dead to tend to his mama. And he also raised this woman from the dead to take care of the widows that were there. Preachers come and preachers go. They are completely replaceable. People that are full of good works, especially to those who are widows, are not. There's so much so. See, they didn't have, please hear this, this is important. They didn't have a program in their church how to take care of widows. There wasn't a 12-step process that people went to for 4 weeks to learn all the little ins and outs and to sign up for their volunteer slot to go and care for the widows of the church. There wasn't. There wasn't any of that. There was a person, a real disciple named Tabitha, a woman that God had blessed with the ability to make clothes. She's a seamstress. And this woman used what God had given her. She took and put two things together. Now, at this point in time, there weren't a whole lot of long-term followers of Jesus. We're talking about probably in the 40s A.D., okay, maybe 50s A.D. So she probably wasn't born in a Christian household, although I guess she could have been. So at some point in time, this Hebrew girl learned how to sew. She learned how to knit. She learned how to weave flax or to weave cotton or whatever. And she learned how to make garments, right? And then at some point she met Jesus. And you know what he did? He took and put those two things together. You know, in the story in Mark chapter 14, whenever the woman comes and she breaks the alabaster vial and she pours the ointment on Jesus, you remember they get upset with her. The disciples, they're like, I can't believe that this waste took place. I can't believe that you did this, right? And they tell him, this money could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus looks at them and he says, leave her alone. He says in Mark 14:8, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. I want you to think about that. Mark 14:8. I want you to underline those words. She hath done what she could. Some of the most exciting words in all the Bible when it comes to real ministry, as far as I'm concerned. You know, there's this thought that unless you become a preacher or a missionary, that you can't serve God. Or that you have to sign up for some program at church to, you know, you have the ministry of this or the ministry of that, or you have to get trained to do this or trained to do that. You know what, God, some of those good works that God uses in all of our lives are, is when someone does what they can in the name of Jesus. And I love it. You know, some of you can cook, and some of you can clean, and some of you can mow yards, and some of you can build things and fix things. And this woman could sew and do the kind of work that brought about the making of garments. And here's what she did. When she met Jesus and she became a real disciple and the truth set her free, she took what she knew how to do and she said, God, I'm yours. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And when you begin to open your eyes right where you are, you would be amazed at how many opportunities there are to do good deeds and alms deeds right in the context of where you live. Who is your obligation to love to first? And who is second? Your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? The person who lives the closest in proximity to you. That starts in your own household. Isn't it interesting? As Suzanne shared with from the book of Colossians, how important those three relationships are to God in our discipleship, husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and slaves. You know, some of those alms deeds and good works that you and I could do might manifest themselves in our place of work. They can manifest themselves right on our own street. I was listening the other day. Every now and then I make the mistake of listening to country music. And every now and then when I get sick of that, I make the mistake of listening to K-Love. And I kind of bounce back and forth. And K-Love, they were talking on there. And they, you know what? It may not have been K-Love. It may have been some other Christian radio station. But anyway, these guys were talking. And they just admitted on the deal. They said, we don't know our neighbors. He said, I don't know the people who live beside me. And you know what? They were kind of joking about it, but at the same time, they were also pointing out that really is kind of sad for Christians not to. And maybe your neighbors are hard to get to know. Maybe, you know, whatever. It doesn't mean that you have to be very best friends with them, hang out with them all the time. But that's where our obligation was. And you know, Tabitha picked out a group of people that had a great need. And she did what she could in the name of Jesus to meet that need and to bring glory to God. And it was so powerful and effective that church saw fit to bring an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to visit her even after she was dead. And her testimony was given not by her, but by those who had been ministered to by her. The recipients of her ministry. And here they were, and it says they gathered around Peter, and it says there, when he was come, that the widows stood by him weeping. They had truly lost someone of importance in their midst. And they're crying. And it says there that they were showing him the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And I just love this story. Because, you know, like I say, God doesn't, you know, preachers die, they're gone. They go to be with Jesus, and then he starts, you know, try working on us some more, probably. But but you find somebody like this. Her ministry was so, you know, I have a good friend died of cancer, and we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for him. We begged God for his life. He had three young boys, young wife, and three boys. His oldest boy, when he died, was probably 12, maybe something like that. And then they just went doop, doop, doop from there. And of all the people that I've seen God take, and he's a believer, of all the people I've seen God take home, he would be one of those that I would, and that was my prayer. God, he's got too much to do. Please don't take him. Those boys need a daddy. His wife needs a husband. You know, I begged God for his life, but that wasn't what the Lord saw fit. The Lord said it was time for him to go home. He had different plans for them. But these widows, they begged God for this woman in such a way that they brought the Apostle Peter in there. And it doesn't even say, apparently this is not Peter's idea, not their idea. They just want to introduce him. You know, we want to show you what we just lost to heaven. Heaven just gained Tabitha. We just lost her. And man, oh man, did we suffer a loss. Peter says, y'all get out. Because here's the third thing. She's dead. You know, when you die, that's it. Right? As far as ministry here on earth. Your evangelism opportunity, gone. No evangelism in heaven, by the way. You can worship in heaven. You can fellowship in heaven. You can serve in heaven, in the heavenly kingdom. But you can't evangelize. Once you die, go to be with Jesus. Evangelism is done. That's taken care of. Okay? But Peter, at this point, he realizes, well, she's dead. They all know that she's dead. There she is. She's been dead long enough for them to go get him. Doesn't tell us exactly how long, but they've already prepared her body. They've washed her. They're getting her ready for burying her. Y'all get out. Puts them all forth. It says he kneels down and prayed. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. Now, it's interesting. Jesus used the words talitha kume whenever he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, which is, it's not exactly the same at all, but kume is, it's the same. That means to arise. Talitha means young girl. By the way, Dorcas, right now today, this name, it means gazelle, is what it means, an antelope, but kind of an African, Asian antelope kind of a thing, impala looking gazelle. And so I looked that picture up, got to looking at that, thought, and y'all may think I'm weird, but I'm like Solomon in this. The most feminine creature that I can imagine is a female deer, and that's exactly what Solomon likened his wife to. And so here is this picture of womanhood. She is very feminine. Her name is this gazelle, this female hind, okay? And here she lays, and she's dead, and Peter gets down on his knees, and he prays for her, and then he tells her, get up, which is exactly the same words that Jesus used when he raised the little girl from the dead, arise. And it says that she sat up. You know, it's almost like there's no fanfare, there's no excitement, it's just kind of like a humdrum thing. Now, please understand this. He did not come there to raise someone from the dead. That wasn't his plan. He was summoned there by these disciples, and so he went. And, you know, that's another aspect of ministry that we could all learn from a lot. When someone requests your help, that's an open opportunity for ministry, you know. They said, hey, we want you to come over here. We want you to come. So as an apostle, he goes. He's probably thinking he's going to do some teaching. He's probably thinking he's gonna have an opportunity to do some ministry. But the ministry that flows out of this is absolutely overwhelming. It says, he lifted her up, he gave her his hand, he lifted her up, and he called the saints and widows and presented her alive. And just the way it says it here, the plural of this, I mean, that could be 2 or 200. We have no way of knowing, right, the widows. But as these widows are weeping, this is the image that forms in my mind. I'm thinking, for whatever reason, there's a bunch of them around. Because here they are, they're showing him the garments and the coats and things that she had made. And they're weeping. I mean, this is a big deal. This woman, with her sewing ministry and her love and her compassion and her alms deeds, had such a ministry that Peter, when he goes outside, he calls in the saints and the widows. Not that widows aren't saints, but it's just God's word way of showing us this is a group of people within the church. And God just restored the one who is helping to take care of them. Man, you talk about exciting. Just think about it. Those of you who have lost your parents, what would you give for just one more day back with them, you know? I mean, I have a friend that he and his father farmed for years together. And his daddy got sick and died. And that poor guy, he did not know what to do after he lost his dad, you know? Now, part of that's a sad story about dad probably not training him well enough. but the other part of that is the real benefit. Now think about this too. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116:15, right? You know, when your time is up, your time is up. We say those kinds of things, don't we? But you know what? At least for Dorcas and for Lazarus, their time being up wasn't that their time was up. And God chose to tell us that. And she's going to die again, isn't she? And we don't know when or how. Doesn't even tell us really exactly why she died in the first place. But at some point in time, she's going to meet with that faith again. And then, I mean, she's already dead, so you and I will meet her someday in heaven. She'll be resurrected. We'll get to spend eternity with this lady and get to know her a little bit. But I got to tell you, for Joppa and for that church and for that period of time, God saw fit to answer an apostle's prayer and to give this woman some more days. And I have to believe that it really wasn't so much for the benefit of that woman as it was for the benefit of the ministry that she brought. Doesn't say anything about deacons in this church. That was something that was done in Jerusalem. We know that it was copied in at least some of the Gentile churches afterward because Paul's going to write about it to Timothy. But it doesn't say anything about that here. It just, here's a woman who tackled this ministry out of love and alms deeds. And this is what genuine discipleship does. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Was God glorified in the life of Tabitha? Well, you better believe it. There's a whole church that knows what this woman is like. These widows that are ministered to by them. An apostle that meets her. But not only that, it says in verse 42, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. How important is a little ministry of making sure that people have patched up clothes and warm coats for the winter? Isn't that amazing? I just find that amazing. You know, one of the visions that I had for this church when we began was a church where people didn't have to have programs to carry out ministry, but where people learn what real ministry really is. That real ministry is doing this. Real ministry is loving God, loving others. I mean, I want you to think about it. I don't mean to be crass or to be rude, but today what we would do is we would say, well, it's cold, so we're going to have a drive. Everybody bring your old wore-out clothes and put them at the back, and we're going to take them and distribute them to the people who have need for them. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's a program. Somebody else dreamed it up, told you that you can be a part of it with this one little bitty deal. She didn't do that. She said, there's a need that I can meet. She did what she could. You know what else is really freeing about that is? There's all kinds of other ministries that I'm not going to do, but that I can't do, that I don't want to do. Isn't that great? I don't want to teach a little bitty kid Sunday school class other than the one that takes place around my table. Don't want to. Nor do I have to have someone guilt me into filling that hole in the church. Amen? I mean, I've dealt with Sunday school teachers my whole life. Some of them have a calling and they are fitting a niche and they love it and they eat it up and they're good for the kids. And man, that's awesome. That's great. But there's also those that there's a whole hall down there full of rooms, And I have to have at least two adults in every room on Sunday morning at 10:30. So I need warm bodies. What kind of ministry is that? That's not real ministry. It's not. Real ministry flows out of God's calling on your life. It flows out of the life of the Holy Spirit within you. It also flows out of you being able to do, and you know what? It doesn't mean that you can't be trained for real ministry. Some people say, you know, I'd like to learn how to do this. I know people who said, you know, I want to learn how to fly a plane so that I can be a bush pilot to fly people around in missionaries in foreign countries. Like Jim Elliott's buddy, Nate Saint. Perfect example. Doesn't mean that this is something that you already know how to do. Maybe you have to be trained for it. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. By the way, please don't think that I have anything wrong with Sunday school and programs. I just don't want to do it. Okay? Real ministry does take place in those settings. I know that. I believe that. My daughter and my son have had some awesome Sunday school teachers in the churches that we have been a part of and that I have pastored. So I'm not, well, pastored. I never have been a part of a church that I wasn't a pastor of when I had kids. So I'm not bashing that. I'm not, what I'm saying is more fun, rather than somebody else dreaming up something and saying, well, you need to fill this hole. More fun to see you seek out and allow the Lord to lead you and to see what is it that you think needs to be done. Here's another thing that happens with program-driven ministries. Somebody in the church says, this needs to be done. And somebody says, boy, that's a good idea. So then they turn them loose upon the poor body. And that person goes and begins stealing people from other ministries. And it turns into something where it's the best marketer wins. Because everybody here knows that your thing is the most important thing, right? Amen? You know that, right? Your thing is the most important thing. Come on now, you all believe it. When it comes time for your thing, that's the most important thing, whatever that thing is. My thing too. Amen? Preacher's gone to meddling, I can tell. But you see, rather than all that, we don't know that she had any help. Maybe she didn't. Maybe she did. Maybe she just loved these ladies. And just one by one, she began to see the needs in their life. Can't make more than one thing at a time. She didn't have a whole sweatshop full of little Hebrew girls running sewing singers over there making out garments for people. This is the way we would do it today. I promise you, this is what we would do. She would say, all these widows need clothes. So she would get a bunch of little girls to run sewing machines, and they would all make these clothes. And then she would go on a fundraising campaign to raise money to pay the girls and buy more sewing machines so they could feed more, so they could make more garments for widows. This is what we would do today. Now, that's not what she did. She said, hey, there's Mrs. So-and-so. Her husband's passed away. Her coat looks tattered. Good seamstresses are amazing, too. They're like, I can make her something. So she goes home and she makes her a coat and she comes to her and says, it's fixing to get cold, Mrs. So-and-so. I want you to have this. Oh, what a, she makes a big deal of it. Oh, listen, I love Jesus. Jesus loves you. Here, this is, I give you this coat in Jesus' name, right? Jesus tells us something as insignificant as a cup of cold water doesn't go missed by him. How much more so a garment made by somebody? Well, back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift. You know, so many times we make such a big deal about what's my spiritual gift. Do I have this gift or do I have that gift? And we use that. You know, my gift is this, so that's all I can do. Nowhere in the Bible do we see that. Or I don't have that gift, so I don't have to be that way, like showing mercy. Right? I have a friend and he says, you know, I didn't give the gift of mercy showing. So he uses that as a cop out to just drop bombs on people all the time. He's like, nah, 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 nah. That is not the point. All right. The point is every man has received the gift, not individual particular spiritual gifts, the gift of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everyone has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So you and I are to minister to one another the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? It looks like what we just read this morning. Love, joy, peace, temperance, goodness, gentleness, all of these kinds of things. That's what it looks like. I.e., what it looks like is it looks like a transformation of your character where you minister to others, and it looks different for every single human being that has ever followed Christ. There are things that you can do that nobody else can do. And if you can use those to minister the grace of God to others, then you are serving Christ. Yeah, magnificent. I just love that. That's exciting to me. That's freeing to me. Verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So really what he does is he divides ministry into two sections. One section has to do with speaking. Some people are better at it than others. Okay? Some people are good at speaking. Some people are good at writing. Some people are good at, you know, blogging and those kind of things. Hey, if you do it, just make sure every time you open your mouth that it's just like you are speaking the oracles of God, right? The Word of God. And then he says, if any man minister or serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Okay? What does that look like? Well, it could look like a million different things. It could look like serving like Tabitha did by making garments. It could look like someone fixing a meal like Mary did. By the way, Mary is never rebuked for doing her service. Jesus just, you know, he has to tell her that Mary has chosen the better thing, to sit at the feet of Jesus. That doesn't mean that dinner wasn't important, because he's going to be hungry there in a minute. She was just making a fuss about it, right? So there's cooking meals, making garments, mowing lawns, raking leaves, checking on somebody who's not around or who's not healthy, buying groceries for somebody. I mean, we could come up with an endless list of what this looks like in the name of Jesus, okay? It says, do it with the ability that God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom he prays in dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's the point. The point is that God is glorified. The point is that souls are saved. The point is that the kingdom of heaven is grown because of real disciples of Jesus who put their discipleship into action. They have a real faith, not a dead faith, a faith that is shown by the good works that flow out of their lives. Okay? A Pharisee is like a Christmas tree. It's a dead tree that you have to hang ornamentation on. A real disciple of Jesus is like a fruit-bearing tree. Its roots go down into the ground. It draws up the water and the nutrients from the sun, and the leaves bring forth a fruit that is then, it's good, it's beneficial for mankind, and that's what God wants from us. I promise that I don't have any superiority complex against other churches or any kind of, you know, I hate programs or I might have said that. I really don't like programs all that much, but I understand their existence and why they're there. My point is, and my prayer for us and for this church, is to be like Tabitha, to be the kind of people who don't have to have somebody tell us what to do, that we are seeking what Jesus wants from us on a day-to-day basis, and that we put into practice not selfish, but givers. Not looking for glory for ourselves, but looking for glory to God. And willing to do, just to say to the Lord, Lord, here am I. I'm here. Send me. What do you want me to do? I want you to speak. Oh, Lord, I don't speak well. Remember Moses? Well, I want you to fight. Oh, Lord, I'm not a soldier. If that's what God wants for you, he'll equip you for that. Well, I want you to serve. I don't. You're going to serve in some place where nobody's ever going to know. You know what? I bet you Tabitha had never received a commendation The pastor had never invited her up and said, oh, look at what Tabitha's done. As a matter of fact, I bet if you'd tried that, she'd have died and melted into that. May have been what killed her. Somebody may have been trying to bring glory to her. That was would have been the last thing that she wanted. What she wanted was for God to gain the glory. And out of that flowed a real ministry that was so beneficial that God permitted her to come back from the dead to carry it out. That's amazing. That's truly amazing. Let's bow our heads together. Father, make us into servants. Make us into those who serve you, no matter where we are. If we're serving a boss, that we serve him as if we're serving you. Not as men pleasers, Lord, but in a situation where we want for you to gain all the glory and all the honor. God, help us to understand that ministry takes place wherever we are, all day, every day. In our home, we minister husbands to wives and wives to husbands. We minister parents to children and children to parents and children to one another. God, make our children servants to each other. Don't let us be desirous of vainglory and competing and jealous with one another. But God, help us to turn ourselves into servants to bring glory and honor to you. Lord, we're so grateful for the Bible and for a story about someone like Dorcas. And we ask you, Lord, we ask you to help us to understand just a little bit more of what her discipleship played itself out in her life. And let us as real disciples, let the truth set us free and let us truly become real followers of you. We love you, Lord. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Just take a minute. Just examine yourself before the Lord and ask the Lord to search you before we share in the Lord's table. Father, we praise you. We thank you that you are not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. We thank you, Lord, that there's nothing that you can't do. So we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body. It's broken for you. You know, the reason that you and I can be a follower of Jesus, that we can be a disciple, is because of his sacrifice, the sacrifice that was made on the cross. It is the giving of himself for us. So as you come this morning and break the bread, just to remember how much discipleship costs. Jake, would you ask the blessing for the bread, please?
Lord, I thank you so much for giving us your body, being the example of what it means to sacrifice. And I pray, God, that we would keep you ever mindful as we live our lives day to day, moment by moment, that we too would be an example of what it means to be like you. Thank you so much for the opportunity to love you and worship you and live for you. And I pray, God, that you would just empower us and give us wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.
And after they had supped, the Bible says that he took the cup. He said, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Just remember, the blood of Jesus is the only thing that can wash away sin. The only thing that can make a real disciple is when the Lord Jesus comes and moves in and lives within you and I. That's what a real disciple truly is. And so as you come this morning and you drink the cup, I want you to remember just how much it cost to pay for our sin. Ian, would you ask the blessing for the cup, please?
Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. God, we thank you that you willingly gave your body to be broken for us, to be beaten for us. Lord, pray that as we partake of this, Lord, that we would do so in a manner that is honoring to you. Lord, that we would seek to be more completely your disciple. Not disciples of this world, but disciples exclusively of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you come this morning? celebrate what the Lord has done for you. If you're visiting with us, we ask you to two things. We ask that those who share in the Lord's table have a relationship with Jesus, that you're born again. And secondly, we ask that you followed him in a believer's baptism by immersion. If that's you, please come and share in the Lord's table this morning.